Let's open our Bibles now, get serious, and look at Matthew chapter 5, the section we've been reading each week in our study of the Beatitudes. And we're doing that as a reminder that these Beatitudes all apply to all Christians all the time. And it's not a matter of some Christians should be meek, other Christians should mourn, other Christians should endure persecution. No, all of this, all of the whole code of ethics applies to all of the Christian life. All right. So, chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Amen. Let's pray. We bow down before you, Lord God Almighty, and gratefully recognize you as the living and true God, the author of our salvation, the primary author of all Holy Scripture. We thank you that you've not left us in the darkness of ignorance, but you've given us the light of the world, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the living Word of God, to whom the written Word of God testifies so powerfully. We rejoice to have in our possession the Holy Scripture, which makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and gives us your plan and your program to direct our activities and our lives as we move forward in time toward the end of time, when the same Jesus who came once in humility will return, but this time in power and glory. And every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So while we await that day, we desire to please you in all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, but we need help. We are weak and inexcusably deficient. We have to ask you to strengthen our resolve to pursue sanctification in conjunction with the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may become more like Jesus in everything we think, say, and do. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking today at verse 5 in particular. Blessed are the gentle, the humble, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So that term that we customarily identify as meek could be rendered correctly humble, humble, meek, or gentle as well. Now, we have noted in our previous studies on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes to be exact, we have noted that the term blessed or blessed could be correctly rendered as happy. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, Satan would have us believe that the Christian life is not at all worthwhile. It is not even attractive. On the contrary, it may even be repulsive. After all, Christianity seems to rob people of their happiness. Christian life is drab and dull. And so why should people get involved with that? Well, of course, that type of reasoning is foolishness. It's easy to contradict, and we could present testimony after testimony of Christians who are thoroughly enjoying the Christian life, and they don't find it the least bit drab or dull. But that's what Satan would have people to believe. But we know Satan discourages sinners from receiving Christ, and he discourages Christians from living dedicated Christian lives. I once heard about a man who operated a junkyard, and he was mainly to collect and sell scrap metal. And it was not at all an attractive junkyard. Of course, junkyards don't usually display any attractiveness anyhow, do they? They're rather grimy-looking places with a pile of junk here, there, and elsewhere. Well, lo and behold, the man lived and died selling junk. And after he died, somebody bought the property and discovered that in the ground below the junkyard were thousands of gallons of very valuable oil. He didn't know it, and so he was content with his junk. We Christians don't have to be content with junk. On the contrary, God has made ample provision for us to live holy, Christ-like, fulfilling, and very happy lives. All right. On the surface, though, some of the statements Jesus made in the Beatitudes seem rather strange. Look how it began here. He opened his mouth to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, but poverty is not at all attractive, is it? I'm not poor. You're not poor. We're not poor. And we don't want to be, do we? We don't want to part with our material comforts, after all. Let's have to draw the line somewhere, and let's draw it right there. Let's keep what we've got and maybe get a little bit more. No, Jesus didn't say that. He said, blessing descends upon people who are poor in spirit. Whether they be poor or wealthy in material goods is a completely different matter. Happy are the poor in spirit, but who wants to be poor? And then he said, happy are they that mourn. But who wants to mourn? Mourning and happiness seem to be antithetical. We saw last week that's not really the case. And now we come to happy are the meek. And in today's world, that may sound almost silly, doesn't it? Happy are the meek, the humble, the gentle. Because after all, it's a very rough world in which we live. Jesus seems to go against everything that reasonable people would conclude concerning life in this world. It's a tough life, people would say. And the people who make the most of it are the rough people themselves, who are tough-minded and not soft and not effeminate and not easygoing. But happy is the man or the person who has the humility to know his own ignorance and his own weakness and his own need. That's a it's a good summary, a paraphrase of this verse. I'll read it again. Happy is the person who has the humility to know his own ignorance, his own weakness, and his own need. Well, notice how this contradicts a very popular psychology. Popular psychology is self-confidence. How many times do we hear people talking about improving their self-image? Yes, everybody needs to work on improving his or her self-image. Don't even try it. It's not worth the effort, believe me. And on the contrary, the problem with sinful humans is they already think too well of themselves. They're already self-centered, and self-centeredness is a curse. It does not accomplish anything good, no matter what the psychologist may say. And so the psychology of self-confidence contradicts our Christian faith. So therefore, self-confidence cannot be the correct prescription for a happy life. We must take the whole of God's word, and particularly the whole of this code of ethics here, not just part of it. There are no shortcuts to happiness. Jesus wants us to be happy, productive Christians, but in so doing, we have to recognize that there are problems. And we know problems because we have them every day. Circumstances sometimes create great problems for us. But most people have long ago decided that the way to inherit the earth is not through meekness or humility. The way to inherit the earth is to take it by force. Look how the world today is racked with violence. Nation after nation, it seems to be exploding in violence. And the recent event in New Zealand is a grim reminder of how forceful the violence can be, how destructive. But the people who engage in it are people who have no affection for the kingdom of God at all. They're looking to find some way to enhance their position in the kingdom of this world. And so the Christians find themselves in a contest, a conflict with the unchristian, non-Christians, because we have different standards. We have different values. And in that, in other words, the code of ethics acceptable in the kingdom of God is contrary to the code of ethics which applies through most of society in general. Jesus administered a very severe rebuke to the Jews of his day who had a false and very harmful conception of the Messiah. Remember, the word Messiah appears in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew term Mashiach. And Mashiach means the anointed one. And we know that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in the Old Testament. And those offices all reach their climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our supreme prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus was very intent upon correcting the false conception of Messiah, which is popular in his day. Remember, the people of Palestine, the Jewish population, was subject to Roman authority. The Romans had occupied that country some years before the birth of Christ, and the nationalistic Jews were very, very distressed about that, and they longed for the day Messiah would come and change the political picture. Political salvation was the fascination for most of them. And we still have people who have that attitude. When something happens that needs help, they say, turn to government right away. Why doesn't the government do something about this or about that or about something else? Maybe there are cases where the government should do something, but there are cases where it shouldn't, but it does anyhow, and we all find out the situation is worse because of it. Well, Jesus would have nothing to do with a political salvation. He had not come for that purpose, and he made that clear. He had come as the anointed one of God to save his people from their sins. Not to save his people from the Romans, but to save his people from their sins. And so, happy then is the person who understands that and operates accordingly. Verse 5 says, happy or blessed are the gentle, meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, inheriting the earth seems to be a noteworthy and praiseworthy aspiration. We would all love to inherit the earth. But do we want to inherit the earth in its present condition? No, of course not. We're very distressed about its present condition, and we'd love to transform it into something infinitely better if we could. We don't have that ability, and so we're frustrated by lack of it. But God does have that ability, and in fact, he has promised to do precisely that. God is not an absentee landlord who created the universe and took a holiday, never came back. No, not at all. He remains in vital contact with his creation at all times. And so, therefore, when he says he's prepared and will eventually take all necessary action, the earth will become a suitable place for the people of God to inherit and enjoy forever. Now, we all talk a lot about going to heaven, don't we? And heaven is a real place, and it's a place where the spirits of God's people reside there awaiting a great event. That great event is the conclusion of time and the initiation of eternity when Christ returns to earth. And what's he going to do to the earth? He's going to renew it. That's right. And that may be almost an understatement. He's going to transform the heavens we know above us and the earth below us, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which what will prevail? Righteousness will prevail. That's right, yes. And so that is the earth we expect to inherit according to the promise of our Savior. And so Jesus turned away in disgust when people talked about a political salvation. And he said, on the contrary, instead of driving the Romans into the ocean, now is a time to submit to their authority and to keep the peace and to be among those people who are gentle, humble, and meek, and they look forward to the eventual inheritance of the earth. The word meek, according to a dictionary, signifies patient, mild, gentle, or kind. Well, all of those are fitting descriptions of the citizens in the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly how God's people must be: patient, mild, gentle, and kind. But the popular conception is that all of that is nonsense, and the earth belongs to the people who seize it by force, as many have tried to do. Christ wants his people to be meek. Now, having said that, listen carefully. Meek and weak are not synonyms. Got that? If you don't learn anything else from this lesson, learn that. Meek and weak are not synonyms. No, indeed. He does not want his people to be weak. In fact, he wants them to be very strong. Strong in the face of adversity and trial, strong all the time. But meekness, we need to recognize, is not a natural quality. We might think that a person who is very quiet, for example, is therefore a very meek person. Not necessarily so. Meekness is not really a type of personality. We have a variety of personalities in the body of Christ. Of course we do. And the loud and outspoken ones are not to be discarded as unmeek or boisterous, but we should remember that those who are quiet are not necessarily meek either. Meekness is not a natural quality, not a matter of temperament or disposition. Regardless of our natural temperament, we are called to be meek, called to be humble and gentle as the people of God. And that is not weakness. No, indeed. Take, for example, Moses. Moses is a remarkable man in a lot of ways. Was Moses a meek man? Well, that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. Numbers 12:3. Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses was the outstanding example of meekness, but he was not weak. He marched right into Pharaoh's throne room, looked him right in the eye, and said, "Set my people free." Now, that was not weakness. On the contrary, he was putting his life on the line when he did that. Because in Egypt, the Pharaoh was not only the absolute political monarch, he was also believed to be a reigning god. He was one of a number of Egyptian deities. And so when Moses confronted Pharaoh, Moses was demonstrating immense strength. And he was not weak, but he was meek just the same. On another occasion, Moses came across two men who were fighting, and one of them was an Egyptian and the other was a Hebrew. Moses came to the defense of his fellow Hebrew and killed the Egyptian. Now, that was not weakness. No, it was boldness on his part. And there are other figures in the Bible, too. Look at the Apostle Peter. Peter is a mixed story here. Sometimes he seemed to be weak. Other times he seemed to be quite strong. But I was thinking of that incident in the garden there right before Jesus was crucified, when Judas and the mob came to take him. What did Peter do? Whipped out a sword and sliced off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. Yeah, I'm sure he was aiming for his head, but his aim was poor, and all he got was an ear. But nevertheless, he showed amazing courage at that point. But just a few hours later, he would be denying Christ, whom he had defended so bravely. So he's a little guilty of inconsistency there. Now turn with me, please, to some other scriptures which will help us to understand this concept. Go to Galatians, please, chapter 5. Verses 22 to 23. And notice how these items correspond rather closely to what we read in the Beatitudes. This is writing from the Apostle Paul. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so Paul then took up the same theme that Jesus was teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. And once again, prominent among the virtues of Christian living is gentleness. The meekness or gentleness is God-given, is not man-made. It's a product of the new birth. Sometimes when a person is converted, that produces radical changes. I'd have to say it did show in my life. Before my conversion, you wouldn't have liked me at all. In fact, I didn't like me. And there was no reason anybody else should. But God wonderfully transformed my life, and people began to notice that great changes had occurred. Some of them, they ridiculed me for some of them, but I didn't care about that. I was now in love with Christ and happy to be a Christian. And so I was not by nature a humble and meek person. I was a proud and boisterous person. And God dealt with me in transforming power, and I'm, of course, very, very happy that he did so. Now, if we are not meek, then there's evidence that there's something wrong in our lives. If we're not humble people, but if we're proud people, arrogant people, there's no place for that in the Christian life. And the fruit of the Spirit is just the opposite. And if we quench the Holy Spirit and his presence in our lives, then we can jeopardize all Christian virtues. But we live in an era when Christian influence seems to be declining worldwide, barbarism is increasing accordingly. Think of all the violence that occurs both domestically and internationally. We learn of gang wars, race riots, tooth and nail philosophy. Violence is endemic across the world today. And this situation will not improve until people take Christ's prescription for happiness. And meekness or happiness, happy are the meek. Meekness implies several things. First, it implies that the work of the Holy Spirit in great power has already been accomplished in the lives of the people who possess it. They yield to God's Holy Spirit. They are delighted to be under God's control. They do not seek independence or self-sufficiency, but they are happy to be under the control of God Almighty. On the Susquehanna River, near the border between Maryland and Pennsylvania, there's a huge hydroelectric plant there. It's operated by the Philadelphia Electric Company. It provides electric power for millions of people on the East Coast. That's because energy has been created there by damming the river and then using the momentum of the falls to generate electricity. That's energy under control, and it accomplishes a wonderful thing. But energies can be unleashed out of control. And when it does, it can be immensely destructive, as we know. And unbelieving people often are energetic people, and they're not the least bit hesitant to use their energy selfishly. But meekness implies yieldedness to the Spirit of the living God, coming under the Spirit's control and being delighted to do so. Another thing that meekness implies is patience. I have a series of books in my library, The Age of This, The Age of That, The Age of Something Else, Age of Reason, Age of Faith, Age of Inquiry, and so forth. It's an interesting series of books. If I were to write a volume for that series, I think I would call it The Age of Nervousness, because we have reason to be concerned about the condition of the human race. It seems to be getting worse, and the prescription for jangled nerves is the only prescription that really works, comes from our Lord himself. Scripture says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's James 1:4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the second ingredient of meekness, then, is to be patient. Yield to the Spirit of God, be patient even under duress, and be gentle, because the citizen of God's kingdom is not at war with life and is not supersensitive. He or she is not always on the defensive, no. But the citizen of God's kingdom has an obligation to be kind to everyone, always putting the needs of others before his own. The person who is meek is a person who has recognized his need to be poor in spirit and has learned to mourn over his own sins and the sins of others, so that each of these blessed attitudes leads us to the next one, and all together they compose a statement of ethics, a code of ethics for the Christian life. Now, Jesus said, these people shall inherit the earth. By yieldedness, patience, and gentleness, they shall one day inherit the earth. I know it doesn't look that way. It looks like the dictators and tyrants are going to inherit the earth. And they certainly try. They try. I mean, look at all the imperial powers of history. And some of them extremely brutal. and some of the most brutal are still with us today. But those people are not going to inherit the earth. They're going to lose. They're going to lose everything. They're going to go down to everlasting and total defeat. Now, I have the book of Daniel in front of me for a moment, chapter 7 and verse 27. Daniel received a revelation about this matter. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's God's promise. It's worth reading again. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints, saints of the Most High One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Daniel 7:27. That's a glorious promise. It really is. Wonderful, wonderful promise. And only people of faith, of course, believe that. And so believing it as we do, we can look to the future with optimism, however grave the situation may become. And there have been some very grave periods of history since Daniel received that revelation. So the fulfillment of that promise is still to be in the future. When Daniel received it, that was the 6th century B.C. when that promise was uttered, and the fulfillment has not yet occurred, but it certainly will. God declares that he has everything under control. In the Psalms we read, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, his kingdom rules over all. Now, brothers and sisters, always remember that and always be encouraged. It does not say his kingdom rules over some. His kingdom rules over all. And full confidence in the absolute sovereignty of God is the best antidote for discouragement. And true happiness requires a recognition that God is in control. And to believe otherwise is to impoverish our faith and to make it impossible to enjoy lasting happiness. And after all, we don't want to inherit the earth as it is now, torn by war, ravaged by disease. No, that's not going to be. A very picturesque description of what awaits us is at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Let's take a look there. Revelation 21, the first 7 verses. John wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The future is going to be glorious. It will be brilliant. It will be glorious. God declares he has everything under control. His program is proceeding directly on schedule. And so we don't want the earth as it is now anyhow, and we're going to receive a new heavens and a new earth instead. Notice how the plan of salvation is declared and at least implied in these Beatitudes. Look at verse 3, back in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That the people who realize their urgent need and recognize they can't produce for themselves, they must depend upon God and upon His grace alone. These people are going to enjoy the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These are the people who have experienced genuine sorrow for sin. They grieve over their own sins and the sins of humanity at large, but they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So submission to God's control is an act of faith, and that faith sustains us as we await the climax of the ages and the return of the Savior. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, then the meek are going to reign with Him over a purified earth. We need to remember that the effects of sin are so extensive that the world itself is somewhat out of order because of sin. We call these the cosmic consequences of sin. Before the fall, there were no storms, there were no earthquakes, there was no famine, there were no forest fires. These things have all come since the fall and are cosmic effects of the fall. But in the new heavens and the new earth, they will not prevail any longer. They will be banished forever in the new kingdom, the kingdom of our Savior. So when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, the meek are going to reign with Him. One of the first prayers I ever remember learning as a small child was a prayer of only one sentence. It was like this: Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like unto thine. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like unto thine. And that's a worthy prayer. It really is in our position. Now, finally, in the little bit of time we have left, I want to go back to the book of Psalms with you. Psalm 37, to be exact. Psalm 37, verses 8 through 11. And this will sound very familiar to you. 37, 8 through 11. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So, lift up your heads, O gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting door, and the Son of Glory, King of Glory, shall come in. Are you a happy person? You believe this, you're going to be happy. Regardless of your circumstances, you're going to be a happy person. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you have so splendidly revealed for our benefit in Scripture. This book abounds with wonderful, wonderful promises for the people of God. And we thank you that we are the people of God, that we do, in fact, believe your message without reservation. We endure the sinfulness of our society, and we grieve over our personal involvement in that sin, and we confess it freely, honestly, and beg forgiveness. And we thank you that you do subdue our hearts, transform us so that we do become meek, gentle, humble people, willing to be used for your honor and glory, and used to bring benefit and help to those in need. Now prepare us for the hour of worship that follows, that we may attend to these means of grace and thereby grow in our knowledge and our love for you and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.